that must be considered together to understand properly Christ and his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 12, verse 26, our Savior says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I read that passage because it was a prayer, a brief prayer in John's Gospel that reminds us of the prolonged prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And here the Savior says concerning himself again, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And he prays. Now, turn to chapter 14. Verse 29. "And now, I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." We'll stop with those and then continue after we pray again. Our Father, let us know that finding ourselves upon this planet, turning round in space, knowing that we're going to die and return to dust from whence we came, all of these things are certainties, our God. Apart from the intervention of thy Son, apart from the message that he came from heaven to give us, we are thankful that this resurrection day we recall the words of Paul to Timothy, that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are thankful that you brought the gospel, the good news, to us, our God. And when you said, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely," when we discovered that it included us, we drank of that water. We have read of thy Son and the cup that he was to drink. We are thankful, our Father, that in its place the water of life was offered unto us. And we who are here, so many of us can say, "I have drunk of that cup." Our Father, for the blessings that are ours through Christ, we thank you. So, this resurrection evening, we pray, our God, that we shall think of thy Son, the things concerning himself, and they shall bless our souls. Prepare hearts, empower lips, and cleanse us from our sins, because you have promised to do this if we confess them. Thou shalt be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Undertake for us. Glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I recall that I had been saved ever so many years before I realized the relationship of the prayer that our Savior prayed in John 17 and the prayers that he prayed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of that, I read you chapter 12 of John, because the prayer in John's gospel is of an entirely different tone from the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane in the first three gospels. Yet, the prayer that I read you from John 12 is ever so much like the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen. In Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Watch and pray with me. Watch with me and pray that you enter not into temptation." There, he said, "My soul is sorrowful." In John 12, our Savior said, "Now is my soul troubled." And the same thought is before his mind. That is an hour through which he must pass, a cup which he must drink. And in both cases, in John 12 and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Savior prayed for the removal of that time in his life when God would make his soul an offering for sin. Listen, in John 12, he said, "What shall I pray?" And this is what he said, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Remember that. The Savior, in his death on the cross, first of all, glorified God's name. Why do you think there are five sacrifices? Why do you think that the first of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus is the burnt offering? Because that is the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. You see, when it comes to us, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, that is the sin offering. But the burnt offering is Godward, and the sin offering is manward, even though both of them are spoken of as accomplishing that which is necessary to redeem man's soul. But in John 12, our Savior is not speaking the way he did in John 10. Listen to John 10. He said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep, that I may take it again." That's the manward aspect. But in John 12, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And for that reason, the death of Christ is not only for the salvation of men, but it is for the glorification of the name of God. And that is what Christ would have us to understand. Now, again, when I read to you in John chapter 14, his death, his going to the cross, what is emphasized here is not the manward side, but the Godward side. Listen to what he says. He says, "I will speak no more much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Do you understand? "As the Father gave me commandment, that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, you and I speak of Christ's love, and we say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." But in John 14, it's nothing about his love for you, "that the world may know that I love the Father." That is the divine aspect of Christ's death. And in John chapter 12, "Father, glorify thy name." Not save sinners, glorify thy name. So many of the prayers in the Bible have to do with Christ's love and his death for us. Thank God we can say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. But at the same time, let us not exclude Christ's glorifying the Father on earth. This is what He said. Listen to His prayer in John 17. He said, I glorify Thee on the earth, having finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. So, the work that the Father gave Him to do was a glorification of the Father, and we say, when He cried on the cross, it is finished. All that is necessary to save sinners has been accomplished. Thank God. That's true. But the Savior said, I glorified Thee on the earth, having finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. And so while you and I were being saved from our sins, the Father in heaven was being glorified, and the mouth of Satan stopped, as he would say concerning Job, I, skin to skin, I, that Job serve you for naught? And he would imply that no man serves God save for an ulterior motive. And he would also imply that Jesus serves his God and his Father for some ulterior motive. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, that the world may know that I love the Father. And the love of Christ is infinite in a twofold capacity, Godward and manward. That the world may know that I love the Father, that is Godward. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. He said, you are my friends. So, he glorified the Father by laying down his life, and he manifested his love for the Father, and he manifested his love for us, because no greater love. The Father placed before the Lord Jesus commandments throughout his whole life. That's what it says in Hebrews 5. It says, though he were a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And obedience was a new experience to the Lord Jesus when he came to earth. In heaven, the Lord Jesus commanded. It was he who said, let there be light. It was he who sent forth angels. But the Lord Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And that was the temptation of Satan. Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, you should be exempt from the sufferings, from the experiences of men. But the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience. And here, the Lord Jesus said, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. And so the Father, in this instance, gave the command for the Son to take the cup and to drink it, and that the world may know that the Son loved the Father, he took that cup and he drank it. And so he glorified his Father on the earth. And the death of Jesus Christ was first of all for the honor, the glory, the justification of the Father, his infinite worth. And then, secondly, we come in. I am so glad that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But it is Christ not only suffering for sin, but it's Christ in that suffering glorifying the Father. And for that reason, I shall bring to your attention not only Hebrews 5, but also Philippians 2. And this is the whole story of the incarnation, the propitiation, and the glorification. It says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and have given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess the lordship of our blessed Savior. You say, he learned obedience, he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, and if he is obedient, then the Father gave the command. The Son is pleading with his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father says, no, my command is for you to drink the cup. And he was obedient unto death, and it was not only death, but the death of the cross, and as it says in the Pentateuch, and as Paul quotes it in Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth from a tree. And then, because of that curse, the blessing comes upon us. And so here is the Savior, and he dies, and his death, first of all, is for the glorification of his Father, and secondly, for the salvation of the fallen creature. And in Philippians 2, it's all summed up. His eternal existence, who, being in the form of God, that's what he was before he became flesh. But then it says, he became flesh. And when he became flesh, he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And then, after his death, the resurrection. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And therefore, when Christ says, Father, glorify thy name, that is his prayer in John 12. But listen to John 17. He says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So, the glorification of Christ comes not apart from the cross, but it comes through the cross in glorifying the Father. The Father, in turn, glorifies the Son, gives him the name that is above every name, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and said unto him, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And the Lord Jesus recounts this when he speaks to those in the churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. When he said to John, he said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. He said, and I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He tells them about his death. He tells them about being alive forevermore. All of the experiences of Christ, he relates to his churches and the saints, and all of his titles and all the experiences he's had. He quotes to his people to comfort them. Listen to what he says to the church at Smyrna. He says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you shall have a tribulation of 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Think, be thou faithful unto death. Did I just not tell you about the Lord Jesus? He was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And for that reason, he can speak to those at Smyrna. And when one would turn and say, why must I die? The Lord Jesus would say, why must I die? And when he exhorts others to be obedient unto death, he first of all can point to himself and say, I was obedient unto death. And for this reason, I read to you the portions in John 12 and in John 14, and in John 17, to show you the emotions, the deep emotions in the soul of the Lord Jesus as he contemplated glorifying his Father, as he contemplated what would be required for him to be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And these are little noted facts that John alone tells us. Where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke do you find such precious truths as these? And so the first three Gospels tell us things that John does not tell us. But John tells us certain things that the first three Gospels do not tell us, because God has given us four Gospels, and therefore we have the complete revelation that the Father wants us to have. All things that we need to know about Christ, about his eternity, about his incarnation, about the death, about his resurrection, all of these things are contained in the Gospels, and the Father wants us to know about them. Now this, would you not think that having read that prayer in John 17, that our Savior is at peace, his soul will never be disturbed again? But the remarkable thing is this, that after the serenity that is upon the Savior, in John 17, from a comparison of the Gospels, he crosses the brook Kidron, enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays again. In John 17, his prayer is uttered audibly so that the disciples can hear the Savior. And it's a wonderful thing for a man to hear someone praying for him. The Lord Jesus has prayed for me this week. He's prayed for you this week, but you do not know what he said. But concerning Peter, he told him in Luke 22, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, the devil hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. So Peter knows that the Lord Jesus prayed for him that his faith fail not. In John 17, the disciples that are with him can hear his prayer, speaking things that the ear of man have never heard before, about the Father loving the Son before the foundation of the world, that the Savior had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world, hearing him pray to the Father, I want these earthlings, those that were of the world, but you've taken out of the world. I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. All of these things that he prays in John 17, you would think that all was settled at an end. But instead, the Lord Jesus, after John 17, enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, he is a stone's cast from his disciples. And I take it that by inspiration, yea, revelation, we know the words of his prayers that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, well, how do you know they did not hear him pray? Because he found his disciples asleep when he came back. That is why. And because if I were praying to God and you were at a stone's cast, you may not be able to hear me. You may not be able to understand the words that I am praying. But it's just like Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Unless God revealed it unto Moses, Moses was not there, and therefore it must be revealed to him. In like manner, the events in the life of our Savior, some were seen and heard, and the Spirit of God brought to their remembrance the things that Christ spoke, but others were revelations like this in John 17. But, like those in the first three Gospels, revelation, yes, in John 17, they hear. But in the first three Gospels, it is revealed to those that recorded the words, the things that the Lord Jesus prayed. And this is why I tell you for an encouragement to our souls. Have you not some days gone into God's presence, and when you prayed, the peace of God that passeth all understanding kept your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus? You say yes. And when you've had that experience, you say, why, I will never be troubled again. I see. Have you been troubled again? Of course you have. I want you to see that our Savior did not the next day become troubled. But having uttered that serene prayer in John 17, he entered the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed a prayer of agony, showing that even with our Savior, the peace of God that was his 1 hour, it is removed the next hour. But then Christ prayed again, and having prayed, as I told you that last time, in the first three Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then when Peter would pull the sword and fight for his master that he might not be captured, the Savior says, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, this time, there is no more praying one prayer and another. Perhaps someday I'll tell you other prayers of Christ, but understand that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, after this prayer of agony, he rises up and he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And I told you that there was the unalterable determination of Christ to drink that cup, no matter how much he would want it removed, no matter how much his disciples would want him not to drink that cup. He is determined to drink the cup that the Father hath given him. And he drank it, and in that cup were death and wrath and vicarious suffering for us sinners. God is saving the world, if God so loved the world. The love of the Father is manifested in the giving of his Son, and that is what God would have us to understand. Listen to this. God commendeth his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when you see Christ in agony on the cross, it is the manifestation of God's love for you. And when you see your children and your loved ones in agony and suffering, you say, how could God love me? The Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To look at Christ dying on the cross is an undeniable proof of God's love for us. I cannot explain why we experience the sorrows and the pain and the sufferings in this world. I cannot explain that. But the experiencing of them does not disprove that God loves us. Because inasmuch as Christ hath once for all suffered for sinners, this is God displaying his love toward us. Christ loved sinners, and the Father loved sinners, and the Father was prepared to give his Son to die for sinners. And God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if he never does another thing for us as long as we live, God has manifested his love for us. Now this, I was going to tell you about some who entered more nearly into the feelings of the Father's soul and those of the Son than others, because the Bible itself, that we might understand God, speaks of God as having a soul, and it speaks of the joys and the disappointments, and it speaks of the wrath of God, that God has emotions, and however we take them, understand that God has these emotions. And we know the Lord Jesus had emotions, because it says, the Lord Jesus looked on them with anger. And it says, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And it says that Jesus wept. And so our Savior had different emotions. And it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. And said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it is good in thy sight. The Father has emotions. The Son has emotions. And the ones who can best enter into the emotions in the Savior's bosom and the emotions of the Father are those who have gone through experiences similar to those of the Father and of the Son. I'm going to simply tell you of three, and then tell you a little of one, of those who have emotions like the Father and like the Son. The three are these. The perfect one that God himself chose to give us in Genesis 22, that of Abraham and Isaac. Another one that is seldom considered, but that is contained in the book of Judges, Jephthah and his daughter, and one that is, if ever thought of, that which is found in Daniel chapter 6, that of Darius and Daniel. You say, how is that? Well, I'll tell you a little bit, first of all, just how Darius and Daniel give us illustrations of what I was telling you this morning. I told you this morning, briefly, and I told you last Lord's Day morning in detail about the Savior when he was praying to his Father that the cup be removed. This is the way he expressed it. Try to retain this threefold prayer as prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is a challenge to the omniscience of God. Is it possible? I want you to put your omniscience to work and see if it's possible that this cup pass from me. In Mark, he says, Father, all things are possible with thee. Let this cup pass from me. If all things are possible, this is the omnipotence of God. And then in Luke's Gospel, the Savior says, Father, if thou be willing, if you can find it in your heart to love me to such a way that this cup can be removed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But every time the Savior concluded, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not mine, but thine be done. So here is the Son who is praying, and he would put into motion the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the love of God. And that is why I would bring to your attention the case of Darius and Daniel. In brief, it is this. Daniel, being of the children of Israel, was hated by the Babylonians, by those that were his associates. And yet Daniel had been promoted to the highest, though he was a foreigner. He was one of the three presidents, and he excelled them in his wisdom, in his obedience to his master, Darius. Because, and let me interject this, you'll find that at times there is a blood relationship that is one of love, but on other occasions there is a relationship that is not of blood, but may be stronger than blood. Let me ask you, who loved the more, Saul, his son Jonathan, or Jonathan, his friend David? You say, why Jonathan and David? Why, of course. And in like manner, it says concerning the centurion that besought the Savior for his servant, it says that that centurion had a servant, and he was dear unto him, precious unto him. And for that reason, as Jonathan and David, no kin, as the centurion and his servant, no kin, but there was a love, because a dutiful servant that obeys a master, and the master highly respected that servant. And when he was sick, he would appeal to the Savior to heal him. And so for that reason, you have something that is similar in the case of Darius, the ruler. And you have Daniel, his servant, you see? The centurion and his servant, Darius and his servant. And Daniel is dear to Darius. But alas, Darius is like unto all the other heathen kings and is filled with pride. And because of this, his other followers that are under Daniel, who want to take vengeance on Daniel and remove Daniel from his position of authority, figure out a way to destroy Daniel. And this is the confession they made. They said, we shall never find an occasion against this Daniel except in the law of his God. I wish people could say that concerning you and me. The only way they will get at us is not in any sin, any failure of carrying out a duty to man, but the only way we can find an occasion against this man is his devotion to God. what we'll do is this. He's at the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we'll figure out some way that if he goes for the Lord's Supper, it will be against him. Think on that for a moment. And so this is what the enemies say. They say to the king, we desire that for 30 days you write down and make an interdict that no one can pray, ask anything of man or God except for you. And in brief, the king says, yes, to think that for 30 days I'm the only one who can be petitioned for a gift. Not any God can be prayed to, and not any man can be asked for anything. And it says that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went in his house and bowed down on his knees and prayed 3 times in the day, as he always had prayed. And then they went and told the king. And when the king heard it, it says it grieved him. Now, this is what I'm telling you is an illustration of Christ praying to the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the love of God. It said that when Darius, who had written that decree, and remember, the laws of the Medes and the Persians are not altered. Therefore, when Darius understood that he had been tricked, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, could not be altered, it says, he set his heart on Daniel, and it says, he labored to the going down of the sun to rescue him. He tried to deliver him, and he found it impossible. Notice, he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and it says he labored to the going down of the sun to rescue him, and he was unsuccessful. He set his heart on Daniel. That was his love, his will. It says he labored to the going down of the sun. He is exerting his power, and he is thinking with all the mind that a king could think of the options that he had. And so the king's mind and power and heart were put to the test. And finally, when they had been exhausted, it says that the king said, cast Daniel into the den of lions. Now do you see? Here is one who is in the supreme position on earth, and with all his mental powers, with all his physical powers, with all his heart, he is not able to do anything to deliver Daniel from the lion's den. And here is the Father in heaven, and with his omniscience and omnipotence, and with his infinite love, he is not able to do anything to save his son. And so for that reason, here is a king who has a subject, and he loves him, but there is nothing that he can do to deliver that one, and he must be cast to the lions. And here is the father who loves his son, and he can do nothing to save his son from drinking that cup. And so for that reason, Darius would understand the feelings of the father's helplessness, and Daniel would understand the feelings of the son because of his necessity of being cast to the den of the lions. You say yes. And in Genesis 22, this is the most magnificent illustration because it says that God put Abraham to the test. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I, Lord. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon the mount that I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his servants and took the wood and the knife and the fire, and he went a 3 days journey to be obedient to the will God. Now you can understand. And the father knows that Abraham understands because he says, take now thy son, thine only son. This is the only son that God recognizes, this miraculous born son. Take him now and offer him for a burnt offering. Why, I just told you about Christ who said, Father, glorify thy name, that the world may know that I love the Father. Here is Christ as a burnt offering. And here is Abraham, a father, being called to offer his son as a burnt offering. And just before that burnt offering is to take place, the son Isaac says, Father, here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. All right, remember this, that all of these illustrations are imperfect for this reason. Did Isaac experience being offered up as a burnt offering? You say no. When he raised the knife, his hand was stayed. Did Daniel experience being eaten by the lion? You say no. God sent an angel to stop the mouths of the lion. Yes. But this is the nearest that God can give us in picture of a father loving a son and a king loving his subject and the father's heart being broken because he must give his son. And yet he loves his father so much that he is prepared to offer his son. And therefore, Darius and Daniel can experience the feelings of the father and the son. And Abraham and Isaac can experience the feelings of the father and of the son. So God would bring these things to our minds. And also, this scripture that says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And therefore, any father who has lost a son, any son who has suffered, then a son can speak to a son, and a father can speak to a father. And this is the will of God. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the way that you tell us the same story again and again and again, but only perfectly, our God, when on Calvary, on a day like this, thy Son was crucified and buried and was raised, this resurrection morn, as that resurrection morn. We thank you that we can bring these things to heart. Because I live, ye shall live also. That is our hope, our God. If Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. But Christ has been raised, the first fruits of them that slept, and Christ the first fruits, then we who are Christ's at his coming. We are thankful that he who went to prepare a place for us will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. So whether we live and are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, or whether we be dead, and Christ, the resurrection of the life, shall call us forth as he did Lazarus, we rest in hope. We thank you for the glory that Christ brought to thee, and we thank you for the salvation that Christ brought to us. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.